have an outline in front of you. I think you have two pages, actually. The one has columns on it, and we'll address that particularly in a moment or two. The other page with the four, they're coming. Okay. The second page that you'll have is the subject material for this weekend. The chart-like piece that you have is a page I use in my class in ecclesiology, church truth at the college, in which the qualifications of elders are categorized under four particular areas. The qualifications that are personal, qualifications that relate to church life, to home life, and to secular life. Gene Getz, a number of years ago, wrote a book called The Measure of a Man. And in that book, he takes up the qualifications of elders and deacons, which you have before you, at least which you have identified before you. And in the book, he raises the question, and it's a good question. Are these qualifications of a spiritual giant that no one possesses in totality? Or are these qualifications that describe the aspiration of any man or woman seeking to be a spiritually minded person? Now, you understand how I use the concept of woman in that. I'm not saying for the government of the church. I am saying, are these simply the characteristics of a spiritually mature person? And I think that is the right answer. And people who have those spiritual characteristics and the desire to lead in the local church, the men who have those qualifications and desires certainly should be included in the oversight of a local church. But the very basis, the very concept of what we have here is spiritual maturity, something we need to strive for in our day-by-day Christian experience. As we want to take up this concept of who I really am, I think we need to recognize the importance of this. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. I assume most, if not all of us, are in that category. Perhaps someone brought a friend along just to be exposed to the Word. But I assume we're all Christians. What does that mean? Why am I here? What's my job? What are the important dimensions of my life? And these are things we struggle with. Have you ever played these games trying to identify yourself, an iceberg, get acquainted thing? You know how it usually ends up? We talk about what we do. We find meaning to life in what we do. And that seems to be the identity. I hope life is more than that. Just what we do. What's it all about? Why am I in the world? Why do I rub shoulders with the unsaved? Or why do you rub shoulders with the unsaved every day of your life? Why am I in the neighborhood I find myself in? What's my important thing to do as a father, as a husband? What's church life all about? This thing that makes us so busy on the day that everybody else has nothing to do. What is this all about? What makes it different for me in this world than for my unsaved neighbor? I want us to run by some of the descriptions of a Christian in the Bible. Apostle Peter will call us pilgrims and strangers. What's that mean? That's not a rhetorical question. I like participation. What's that mean? Pilgrim. Stranger. We're going someplace else. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through, right? Don't give up your day job, I know. We're going someplace else. We don't put down roots. I want to suggest to you that's a big lie. We don't put down roots. I put down roots so deep, I don't want to be shaken or moved. Every nail I put in that house is a root. And try to root me out of it, I'll fight you like crazy. Strangers. We're called ambassadors. What's that mean? Yeah. This isn't even our country, is it? Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, I'm not so sure about that one either. You know, I know the Apostle Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. And he took advantage of government when he could and when it was in keeping with his purposes. He was not a idealist in the sense that he didn't recognize who he was and what his roots were. But he calls us ambassadors. Ambassadors are representatives in a foreign country. That's really what we are. Pilgrims, strangers, ambassadors. The world in which we live is described as whose domain in Scripture? Satan's domain. This, we are ambassadors in a world system that is opposed to God. Headed up by Satan. Designed to entrap us. Demas had a problem. What was his problem? Do you remember? He loved this present world. Do you find yourself loving this present world? It's a hard one, isn't it? The Apostle Paul looks at the Corinthian church in his day and he says, well, I wish I were like you, Corinthians. You're reigning. I wish we were all reigning. It would be the millennium. He doesn't say that, but that's what he has in mind. But this is not reigning time. Paul describes his experience this way in Romans 8. Heirs of God. But it doesn't seem that way. Doesn't seem that way. I consider that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared with the glory to follow. When I read that, I say, I wonder what he's talking about there. Suffering of this present age. I sit on my front porch, look out over the most beautiful part of Iowa, and realize that I live in a setting that is about 1% of the total Earth population for ease and comfort and beauty. And I read Paul and I say, suffering of this present age? Wonder what he means by that. And we try to dodge that bullet. Don't you? And I'll stumble across a verse where Paul's writing to his son Timothy and he says, let those who live godly in Christ Jesus, can you finish the verse? Shall suffer persecution. And I hear the Lord Jesus say to his disciples, in the world you shall have, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You understand that? Do you have a struggle like I'm having? And I hear some good theologians like John MacArthur try to resolve that problem by instituting a concept of lordship salvation. The problem with the church is that most of the people in the church aren't even believers. They haven't counted the cost. They haven't dedicated their lives. That's one way of approaching the struggle. I guess I'd approach it by saying our churches in North American Christianity, and perhaps even as I look at my own life personally, as I struggle with the ease of life that I have, probably represents the perpetually carnal Christian of 1 Corinthians rather than an unsaved person. I think the church is full of Christians who don't really want to live for God. I want to go to heaven. Enjoy being with the saints. It's our dimension of the social club. But really involved in warfare and struggle and hurt and frontline activity. Do you struggle with this? I don't want to advertise for persecution. I'm not suffering enough, Lord. Last time I did that, I got a broken leg and shoulder, so I don't, please, something other than that. But I am concerned about the seriousness of Christian living that we see manifested on every hand. We want to address those things tonight and this weekend. We get so mixed up. What do we want to see in our children? We push them for grades. We push them for involvement. We push them and push them and push them. We want to see them be everything we weren't. Have you had that struggle? What's the important thing with our kids? One thing. One important thing. Right. That's it. Anglican Bishop Ryle says this with the Lord by now. There's only one important thing for a father to do for his children. That is to equip him for eternity. That's the truth. It's not pouring my life into his soccer game. Is it? His achievements. His success. To equip him for eternity. What drives us? Author of Hebrews, Barnabas. says for the Christian, we count as real the things that do not appear. Isn't that what drives us? We count as real the things that do not appear. The things that do appear are rather unimportant. That's all going to go. We count as real those things that do not appear. We count as real heaven, don't we? We count as real the judgment seat of Christ. Unlike some evangelicals who are wimping out on this, we count as real the eternal damnation of the lost, don't we? We count that as real. The Apostle Paul summarizes that all in one concept. I live for that day. And that's the emphasis I want us to get across today. Tomorrow. What is driving me? That day when I will stand in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where I will give account for all the deeds done in the flesh as a believer. Is it going to be wood, hay, stubble? Or gold, silver, precious stones? That day. Paul keeps saying to Timothy at the end, live for that day, Timothy. That day. That day. we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christian needs to prioritize his life with that day in view. Now, we'll look at a number of areas as we come to that. I will not refer to that chart at all, but I will refer to the outline, and we'll work through that piece by piece. I've broken it down into some basic segments that are, in fact, the measure of our commitment to God. The first being the quest for personal integrity and moral purity. Who I am, all by myself. What I'm like. And I'd like to look at that along with number 4 this evening. Our relationship, our personal relationship with God. This is not corporate relationship of church life, but the relationship I have with Him personally, individually. And then tomorrow I'd like to look at the other segments that make up the mix of our life. And I'm going to introduce a 5th segment. As I was looking at this, I thought, how could I leave out such a major segment of a Christian's life? Well, look at number 2, a man as a father. Number 3, a man in the marketplace. And number 5, a new point. And we'll get to this tomorrow, a man and his church. 5 points. We'll look at 2 of them tonight, hopefully. When I was thinking about, I wonder what kind of person the Lord wants me to be, my own personal quest for integrity and moral purity, I thought the best place to look to consider that would be in what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples about that very subject. You can't do better than the Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn to that. In Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 make up the Sermon on the Mount. It is a beautiful sermon. You would expect that, wouldn't you? It's almost ludicrous to even say, this is a really good sermon coming from the Lord Jesus. I would expect it was. But it is a model sermon. It has an introduction. It has a conclusion. It has 3 main points and lots of great illustrations. At the conclusion of each main point, he has a summary statement. The only thing lacking is a quote from Spurgeon. Yeah. This is a beautiful sermon. It is a sermon delivered to the Lord's disciples in which he says, this is the way I want you to be. This is the Lord's measure of a man. In his own words. He looks at the law, he looks at personal matters, and he looks at our relationship to others. As he looks at the law, he goes to the very heart of the law. And as he looks at the personal matters, he cuts into our very heart to see how we are on these things that really matter to us. And then he says, you will need to relate to other people, and I want to see how you handle that. I want to look at these segments with you. We will not spend time on the Beatitudes, a beautiful introduction to the sermon. He introduces the attitude that we should have to the law in verse 17 of chapter 5. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Fulfill them in the sense of filling them full. I'm going to go to the heart of the law. And while we are not under a legalistic system of keeping rules, remember all the 10 commandments, save the Sabbath keeping, is spelled out in terms in the epistles to us as commandments that Christians follow. And it is interesting to know that the Sabbath preceded the giving of the law. It's interesting to note that we are running on a 7-day clock. The whole world is, whether they deny God or not. We still function that way. You ever wonder why we have 7 day weeks? Doesn't fit the rotation of the earth around the moon around the earth. During the Renaissance, they tried to go to a decimal system, 10 days of work before a break. The horses died. Strange. We're wound up that way. The Lord Jesus says, disciples, the Old Testament's full of the law. But I want to tell you what's at the heart of it. And you will notice that recurring phrase. You have heard that was said by men of old. Look at it. Verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43. See how easy the Lord makes it to pick out his point. You have heard that it was said. And then he addresses the quotation, and he says, but this is what I'm going to say to you. Let's look at that together. He goes to the very heart of it. Verse 21. You heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill. And whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. Seldom do I ever meet a person who's been a murderer. We've had a few of them at school, have been converted and gone through the college. Some great testimonies for God. But we run into that kind of person seldom. The Lord says, let's go a little deeper. Nobody here is a murderer. Anybody? I want to go to the heart of that. Here's my measure of a man, he says. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. The point he is making here is that the Christian, the man who is God's kind of man, is not a man with seething anger in his bosom. The qualifications of the elders, it will say, not soon angry. The Lord equates anger to murder. Anger produces murder. It's the heart of it. We are not to be angry people. You have a problem with that? I come from a family of people with bad tempers. I've never heard of good tempers, frankly. You know, we usually blame it on our heritage. Some people really do have short fuses. Others see. They keep it to themselves, but the anger is still there. It just doesn't break out quite as directly. They're inward. They control it. They walk away quietly, but they're still angry. And the Lord says, I don't want you to be angry people. Then he turns it the other way and says, I want you to be really concerned about positive relations. If you have something against your brother, your sister, and you sit down to the Lord's table to bring it up to date, and you remember that, you go get it straight now. Why? Because the worship doesn't count otherwise. Doesn't count. It's just an empty form. You gotta control it. It's what the author of Hebrews says, lay aside that easily besetting sin. And I think what he's talking about when he says easily besetting sin is a lot of us have a little sin that sort of has us by the throat. It's our pet sin. It's the one we fall to very easily. Anger can be one of those. Measure of a man, God's man, is that he's a controlled person. Self-controlled, not soon angry. it doesn't get easier. You'll hear that it was said, verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. You know, that really isn't much of a threat to this man anymore, you know. Every once in a while in John's home, I'll get in this little probe. It's actually my little probe. It's on loan for the rest of his life, I guess. And I sit in the car, and I pull up at a red light, and a car of little girls pull up next to me, and they see this little sports car, and they look out the window, and they see me sitting there, and you know what they do? You know, that's not really very encouraging. You know what I'm saying? This is no real threat. Now, I understand it can be. But what he goes on to say is a real threat. Anyone that looks on a woman lustfully is guilty of adultery. Any struggles with this one in this room? You know, you're just like the classes at school. You look at the people and you say, hey, they've never sinned. Is it true? These folk have never sinned, I can tell that. Never have a thought like that. They never see an attractive woman walk down the street. I remember at one occasion, I'll never forget this, in an airport, waiting, where an outstandingly, strikingly beautiful, scantily clad young lady walked down the aisle. And every man's head in that whole area was turning. And their tongues are hanging out on the ground just about. I mean, a really beautiful woman. She was striking. She knew it. And she was flaunting. And the men were just dropping like flies, lusty. Now, I noticed that. Now, I wasn't sitting there saying, look at those sinning men. You know that struggle? You travel, you sit in airports. Now, our male students at school will complain about the way the girls dress from time to time. And they'll say, Christian girl shouldn't dress that way. I said, wait a minute, you better learn how to control your own mind. Because girls across the street are dressing that way on purpose. They don't even know what it's doing to you. You've got to gird up the loins of your own mind and bring every thought captive to the Word of God all by yourself. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, obviously. Is that a struggle? Hey, it's a real struggle. Lord said, you got to be ruthless about that, disciple. You've got to be ruthless about it. Pluck out your eye. Your eye offend you. Now, is the Lord arguing for a literal plucking out of the eye? We'd all have white sticks if that were the case. And the thing is, you'd still lust. It's not your eye that's the problem. It's the thought of what you see. Saying, be ruthless. What do you think it means to be ruthless to lust? Yeah. Can't play games with it, can we? There are big areas of temptation nowadays in this. Boy, I'll sound like a legalist now, but the VCR has done what the movies could never do. It's plopped it right in our living room. And I doubt any of us that have one has not been caught off guard in seeing and hearing things that are not very fitting to see and hear. Is that right? Fact of the matter is, those things take too much time for a Christian to start with. Step one, too much time. Step two, it's not very edifying, if ever. And step three, it's raunchy a lot of times. knock the door down. The kids can get anything they want to see. And they do it. The Lord says, I don't want you even to think an adulterous look. You see that beautiful woman, you turn your head and you control your thought. Boy, that's hard. That's the way I want my people to be. So, it is not with that connection that the next thing the Lord talks about is divorce. Because the step away from your wife, the step away from the husband, starts in the mind. It starts with the lustful thought. That leads to the physical act that is the cause for divorce. And the Lord is saying, I don't want you to be angry. I want you to be people of morals, high moral standards. And I want your marriage to be one in which there is absolute commitment to one another, never a thought of anything other than what you promised your wife when you married her. I leave my mother and father, and I cleave to you till death do us part, and no other woman will occupy the thought that only you should have in my mind. That's what God wants of his people. That's not easy. Don't think it, and be totally committed in the marriage relationship to one another. We could probably give a lot of testimonies amongst us of how important it is to have a wife that stands with us as we seek to serve the Lord. We could not do it ourselves. And to ever consider even a thought of anyone else. That is not. Marriage is tight. Till death do you part. He makes one exception. Paul makes another exception in 1 Corinthians 7. And you deal with those difficult passages in church life to determine how you relate all this. I understand the difficulty of that. I'll refer you to our journal of late in which Dave McLeod has written some very good articles concerning this issue. The Lord really tightened it up. He said, I want you to be the husband that loves his wife as Christ loved the church. He said, of men of old, verse 33, you shall not swear falsely. I say, you don't swear at all. Now, the Lord himself swore when he was put under earth by Caiaphas. And when God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So swearing is not wrong. But on a human level, swearing arises, taking an oath, arises out of evil. Why do I have to say, I promise to tell the truth, whole truth, none but the truth, so help me God? Why do I have to call another being as my witness? Because we don't always tell the truth. It arises out of evil. The Lord is saying, this is a critical one. If you say this is the way it is, your word is true. That means we are responsible for what we say. That means if I say I'm going to be there at the cleanup for the church, guess what? I'm there. My word is good. If I've given a respond to a invitation to do some kind of help and work at the camp, I'm there. My word is good. Your word is always good. You have such a record of truthfulness that anyone who knows you will say about you, you can count on what he said. It's true. You don't have to doubt that. We don't have to go around saying, I really will do it this time. When I do something like that, it's that, hey, what I said,
we really don't need to say to our children,
I really mean it.
Well, what about the other 10 times, Dad? Didn't you mean it then? Well, they know soon enough what that means. We know what lack of character it is when people make promises and they don't fulfill. We're saying that's not the way a Christian should be. Yay, yay, nay, nay. Keep at it. Keep your promise. You've heard that it was said, verse 38, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, there's dispensational problems with this, all the rest of it. The big question, the big issue that arises out of this is very clear. God's people aren't get-even type people. We're not to retaliate. We don't hold grudges. We don't keep lists. We're not waiting for the right time to finally say what I couldn't put together the first time we were in trouble. You know, we do not retaliate. We are peaceful people. We should be. Not keeping a list of dirty laundry to dump on a person at an appropriate time. We're not after revenge. That is so much the case. Now, the Apostle Paul is so clear. Look, if you get stuck by a brother, what do you do? You get stuck. Right? You take the loss. Whether it's $10 or $10 million, you take the loss. Love doesn't retaliate. Because I look forward to that day. The righteous judge is going to straighten it all out, isn't he? He'll straighten it all out. Revenge is not the Christian's part. I don't have to get even. Somebody sticks me, I don't stick them. The way a Christian's supposed to function. That's hard, isn't it? That'll come down to the volleyball game tomorrow afternoon. It really will. And, suppose you're the guy that plays, and you know, this happens every time. It happens when the guys and girls play. They pick out that one person that'll never return to serve. You ever seen that? Hey, just pick out this. Boom! One, two, three, four. You're up to 15, and you feel like an absolute fool. Well, what are you going to do? You really want to retaliate. If I could only do something. And if you're not able to get back at them athletically, you can get back at them by saying some nasty thing to them. Playing basketball and you're under the, you go up for the shot and the guy cleans you out, coming under. That'll probably happen tomorrow. If I play, it happens all the time. Because I'm clumsy. I don't really mean to do it. Okay. I mean, you're still picking yourself up when you're planning on how you're going to get even at the other end of the court. See, we don't retaliate. The Christians don't retaliate. We love peace, not war. You've heard it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The law never did say hate your enemy. Scribes added that. Jesus says, love your enemies. It's no big deal to love people who love you. The Gentiles do that all the time. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The test of Christianity is be nice to people when they're not nice to you. Be like God, who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The most unrecognized being in all creation is God himself. Most people in the world thank the wrong God for feeding them. What would you do if you were God? The Buddhists pray, and people of the Shinto religion, and the Muslim and the Hindu pray. And they thank their multiplied thousands and millions of gods for providing for them. When their gods did what? Nothing. Now, if you were the guy that provided, what would you do?
I'd retaliate. I'm going to just rain on the Christian farmer. Well, he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He doesn't hate. He loves. Even people who hate him. God so loved who? The world.
What's Jesus calling us to do here? He's really saying, be like I am. You're a follower of mine, you're a disciple. That means this is where you'll be. You'll only have righteous anger. Moral standards that's unequivocal. Relationship and marriage that is permanent. A word that is as true as a statement that is carried out in life. An attitude that does not desire revenge, but is forgiving. Characterized by loving even those who would use you and despise. That's the way I want you to be, Jesus says to his 12 disciples. Says it to us too. Yeah, let's talk about personal matters. Verse 48, he concludes that this is a concluding verse. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whoa, that's a nice standard. How about these things that relate to us personally? Personal matters. These are very private matters. Giving, prayer, fasting, wealth. Nothing much more private and personal than these. What about giving? He says, when you give, give secretly. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Well, that really is an impossible thing to do. You know. His statement is, don't make a show of it. Don't do it for what other people think. Keep it a secret. Paul, when he will address the rich in 1 Timothy 6, says, don't use this for advantage in the sense of flaunting. Now be careful about that. We all do. Praying. Pray in the closet. Now that's not the only place we pray. We pray in prayer meetings. We give thanks for food. There's a lot of public prayer. What's the point of this? Well, if we never pray privately, I doubt we should pray publicly. Think so? If the only time I pray is when somebody calls on me to pray, the only time I pray is at a worship service, guess what that is? That's a show. That's all that is. He says, pray privately. Fasting. When you fast, do not look dismal. Keep it to yourself. Would you believe I'm on a long fast right now? Why are you smiling? I've kept it secret all these years. Fast. That's my kind of thing. He says, keep it a secret. Why? Because then it really is a test of spirituality. That's the point of it. I want to concentrate on the things of God and do away with some of these earthly exercises for a short period of time. Paul says, well, keep it a secret. Then you really will be concentrating with God. I don't have to know that. Talks about wealth. Big section on wealth. Nothing much more personal than your purse, you know? I remember I was sitting around a meeting one time and I suggested that X number of us on the faculty administration give a certain amount of money. A guy came up to me later and said, keep your hand out of my pocket. I learned a big lesson there. You know, you can volunteer your own money, but don't volunteer anybody else's. Very personal. The Lord's very clear here. Hey, we need to hear this. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. or how you're going to live, or the food that you're going to eat. Calls on the bird, he calls on the flower, and says, I care for you. A bird does not fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. God attends the funerals of sparrows, and you're more valuable than birds, even in the spotted eye. You're more valuable than birds. God cares for those things. And he tells us, don't be anxious. And he says, don't, this is a tough one. Don't lay up treasure on earth. Lay up treasure in heaven. That's hard. We'll talk some more about this under the work section. So we'll pass here. Finally, he says, your attitude toward others. Judge not, let it be not judged. Have your own life live up to the standards so that you can execute proper judgment when there comes to be a time of disagreement. Qualified to be disciples? Feel pretty good about it? Boy, it's a high standard, isn't it? This is a personal integrity. Now, we dare not go to point four, as I said I would tonight. We'll pick up these mechanics of a personal relationship early on in the morning. So have a word of prayer together. Our Father, I doubt any of us would like the thoughts of our minds, even of this day, put on the screen for us all to observe. I doubt any of us would like all of our actions, our